from the glory of his name. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we may always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 to 12. Okay, that's for the benefit of the recording. I just turned it on. Thank you. So, this passage, as verse 5 explicitly say, right? Verse 5, this is evidence of righteous judgment of God. It is deemed distinct. Somewhat distinct from the preceding verse 3 and 4. Okay, 1 and 2 is a greeting, and then verses 3 and 4 describes human actions. Okay, the focus on verse 3 and 4. Why I say that this is distinct is that verse 3 and 4, if you read it. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because of your faith in growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you. Okay, those are actions of men, and the highlighting the actions of Thessalonians. And then we go in verse 5 to 12, focuses on the action of God. So there's some distinctiveness here. But then other commentators lump it all from 3 to 12 as the whole thanksgiving. And some will have it 3 and 4 is thanksgiving, and then 5 to 12 is this righteous judgment of God. So you could view it in two ways. One is a continuous thanksgiving, or the other one, I think there no harm in viewing one or the other, okay, or both. So just to give you a structure of the the scope of the passage. Okay, so 5 and 12 focuses on the action of God. Be that as it may, there seems to be a significant consensus that verses 3 and 4 and verses 5 and 12 are part of the heading of thanksgiving. One is that these passages opening and closing are clearly differentiated from the other sections. Okay, the opening being in verse 3 and ending in verse 12, the ending is characteristic of Paul's thanksgiving in that there is an eschatological reference, similar to some of his other passages, 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 8, Philippians 1, 10, and 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. It seems to be characteristic of Paul that he structures or he begins a passage, and then you could sort of determine where he's going to end in this particular passage, not necessarily the whole book, a certain passage, if there is like a reference to a future state, okay? Eschatological reference. And we see that in verse 12, when I mentioned Jesus may be glorified in you, you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And if you look at that, the word glorified in there kind of connects it to the eschatological idea. And you can see this also in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Okay, there's that language. So we're trying to structure and scoping the whole passage in here. So verse 5 it begins, and then verse 12 kind of ends it and bookends the whole passage we are to discuss. Now, another point to consider to understand the structure of our passage and the context overall is the function of this passage in the overall theme of the book. Okay, a function. Why is this passage here? Okay, so the overall theme I might be jumping here. This might be somebody's topic in the coming weeks. But nevertheless, okay. The overall theme is this false idea that the day of the Lord has already come. Okay, if you read this whole passage, a whole chapter in that context, some of those difficult passages will just go away. Oh, okay, now I see it. Okay, especially the ending part of this, where of the book, where Paul highlights this bad behavior, wrong behavior of the Thessalonians being idle. Okay, if you look at that passage, it looks like it came out of nowhere. Okay, but if you look at this passage, there's this prevailing idea, this false idea that the day of the Lord, the second coming, the parousia, has already come. Now you will understand why is he putting this in there. Okay, that's for future. All right. So, but as I said, the overall theme is the false idea that the day of the Lord has already come. For this particular passage, Paul's concern for the Thessalonians is not so much to tell them of this wrong idea, although it was. His main concern is to comfort, okay? To comfort the Thessalonians from unnecessary struggles brought about by this concern, okay? So think about if you are concerned that the day of the Lord is now, right? What comes to your mind, and how does your mind work? You know, for as many as we are here in the room, there's probably as much idea as what we're gonna do, right? But yeah, for us, we should look at the scripture. But for this particular passage, Paul sort of understands, engages his empathy right there, and addresses the Thessalonians from the point of view of comforting them, okay? Comforting them. So, if you see that, then it makes sense that this passage follows the explicit thanksgiving for verses 3 and 4. Does that make sense? Okay. So, now, to give comfort to the Thessalonians, Paul gives them encouragements. Yeah, it's a natural thing to give somebody comfort, right? To encourage somebody in several ways. And so Paul gives them in verses 5, 6, and 7 some of those encouragements. And this is probably the meat, the very meat of this passage. Verses 5 assures the Thessalonians that this persecution and affliction is not directly from God's wrath, but his loving, caring plan to develop their faith. Remember, what Paul is highlighting here and commending the Thessalonians is their faith, okay? The growth of their faith and how their growth is fast because this is a young church. And then, this persecution and affliction that's happening directly is not from God's wrath, but from his loving, caring plan to develop their faith and to make them worthy of the kingdom of God. Okay, so there's an idea there that nurturing. Okay, the idea is nurturing, improving them, caring for them. Okay, not necessarily making them scared, making them afraid of what's going to happen. So verse 6 then encourages them by giving them a perspective where there will be retribution, but it's not them. Okay? It is for those who afflicted them, and to the Thessalonians, they will have rest instead. Okay? So you can see how comforting that would be. They're being persecuted now, but then what can we do? You know, things that comes to mind, I wouldn't presume, but it's difficult to think that is there relief from this? And Paul assures them, right? Vengeance will come. You will be spared. Okay. So this will happen because of their faith. That faith determines the consequences of one or the other. Okay, rest, okay, or affliction for those who do not believe. And that those that don't have faith. And that faith has, let's read it again, okay? 5, 6, and 7. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. So they're suffering now. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. Okay. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very explicit there, the contrast. What will happen to those who don't believe? What will happen to those who believe? And for those who afflict the people of God, there's things that's going to happen to them as well. Okay? So, and the word or the concept that differentiates one or the other is faith. Okay? Faith. And that faith has an eschatological view of things. Eschatological end times view of things. The faithful believers will have a certain path, and the unbelievers will have another at the coming of Christ. So if we read through verse 9, we can see a few observations here. Verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from glory of his might. When he comes on that day, to be glorified, I'm sorry, that's verse 10, okay? So we'll stay in verse 9. A few observations. First, we see there that Christ is going to be revealed from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire. Okay, difficult passage right there. I guess one is that it involves a lot of things in there, okay? It involves a lot of things, so we might not be able to go understand fully what this means, you know, or picture how the coming of the Lord will come with these words, angels of his power in flaming fire. Okay, it's such sort of foreign to us mere man, but there is a lot to consider in terms of the actual event and will require deeper study. For our purposes, the idea here is that this event will happen. Okay, that passage, this event will happen. Suffice it to say at this point, no doubt. Because there is tremendous power for it not to happen. Okay, this involvement of the words angels of his power in flaming fire. Okay, there's just so much magnitude in here that it conveys it's going to happen. Okay? Another one is there is no escaping it and nowhere to hide, but all will face the inevitable. That's probably one of the messages that we should understand in that passage. Malachi 3:2 tells us this, supports this, and said it succinctly. It says, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. Okay. For the unbeliever, what does this mean? There will be no defense. There will be no escaping. Okay. Sobering truth. And second, I jumped there. Questions? That's probably for our working purposes here. That's something in context that we would see in that passage. Okay. It's inevitable. Okay. There is no defense for the unbeliever. Roger.
It is comforting that, you know, it draws our eyes to God's sovereignty. But, you know, there's all sorts of weird views of eschatology, and you can read your eschatology through the newspaper, quickly on and you're busy looking for the man of sin, you know, and we're looking for Christ coming, or are you looking through history that we can rest confidently that even though whatever we see on CNN or Fox or in the newspaper or evil deeds that we see these men waxing worse.
Right.
But we have this comfort that he sees it. If they don't repent, we pray they repent. We don't take joy in that. We don't take joy in that. But if they don't repent, the Lord will deal with them.
Right.
Very good. And then that brings me back to the idea of our gauge of who's winning or who's losing, right? If you look at the church right now, right, you will see news that Christians are being persecuted. Our hearts go, you know, for them, of course. There is pain and suffering there. But is the city of God gone, right? Remember that book, City of God, Augustine, right? It's not. How should we look at it? Right? How should we look at it? The church may be dwindling, the members of the church might be dwindling on one area of the world and then going up in another one. But if you look at the other churches in the past, you know, the seven churches of the Revelation, where are they now, right? It's easy to look at it that way. Maybe people use it against us in their justification. But no, how should we look at the winning, right? How should we look at the progress, right? It's in the faith of each one of us. The faith of each one of us. The faith of this church increase, no matter, even in the face of persecution and suffering. Faith increases, right? Seemingly, they're being destroyed, but no, their faith even increases because in the face of death, they hold fast. Our prayer is that we should be the same. Hold fast. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, right?
I was going to say, like, how important it is to understand what the scriptures teach about the Christian life in this age. Because Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. And Paul is talking about this aspect of God granting relief to his people, but he points to the future when that relief will ultimately come. And that in and of itself is to build our faith. Right? So because a lot of people can look and say, I thought the Lord was for me. Why am I suffering all these things? Why am I being persecuted? And so on and so forth. And that, if you have a wrong perspective, it affects your faith, right? It calls into question your trust in God. But when you recognize ultimately that God is going to make all things right on that last day, it helps you to continue to walk in faith and say, well, this is what the Lord said life in this age for the Christian is going to be like. Now, mercifully, he does bring seasons of relief to us in various ways, and comforts, and so on and so forth. But ultimately, we recognize that we shouldn't have this anticipation that things are going to get better for us as Christians in this age. That we will continue to suffer, that all we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because then our faith will remain intact because they're based on the promises of what God has told us and not what we may be inclined to think the Christian life should be like or what should be. Yeah, or what Christian, quote-unquote, Christian teachers say, you know, life should be like for the Christian in this age.
Thank you. Yeah. You know, in this age of immediate gratification, right, how can you exercise your faith? Right? Yeah. There's a delay. And that brings me back to empathize with your brothers and sisters. Some of your brothers and sisters are suffering right now and they can't do anything about it, meaning for the immediate solution, and they're still suffering. But then, you know, it's easy for us who have, you know, maybe a comfortable life or we are more experienced about things and we've gone through difficult times. It's easy for us to say, snap out of it, brother, you know, snap out of it, sister, right? But they might be in the moment of suffering, but the point there, the idea is, in spite of their suffering, they're hanging on. Okay? They're hanging on in their faith. Okay? They read the Psalms. Okay? They read the Scripture. But they're still in that struggle thing. But to me, it's like, hey, that's a good thing, you know? Not necessarily we find solutions for them, but they're working out their faith right in the moment. And for us, it's like, you know what the Thessalonians, First Thessalonians says, you know, be patient to them all, right? Be patient. Does that make sense? Okay. That's a point of action for us, point of empathy, point of understanding, you know, burden with one another, bear one another's burden, right? Make sense? Yeah.
I was thinking that.
Yeah.
We don't often use the righteous judgment of God to encourage one another to the last point. When there is affliction, when there is suffering, that the Lord will execute righteous judgment. But it's interesting that Paul, he does do that. And it reminds me of Romans, do not take vengeance, leave it to the wrath of God. So he directs the Christian focus to God, who is holy and just to execute righteous judgment, as an encouragement.
Yeah.
So it's not something that we often don't think about those categories, but the execution of God's righteous judgment displays his justice and his holiness. So it can be an encouragement when it's viewed by
him. Yeah, I see that point. Yeah, meaning not necessarily we rejoice on the vindication that those people that persecute us or persecute the people of God gets their justice. Not necessarily that's a point of encouragement. The point of encouragement is that God, with His promises, builds your faith. Right, something to look forward to. Build your faith. Okay. Good. Okay, second point, second observation, verse 9, is that the unbeliever will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. They will be repaid with affliction. Okay, so as with any other plan, any other general plan, including the redemptive plan of God, there is a time frame, right? There is a time frame. It's not this incessant, continuous thing. God is ever merciful and ever patient, but God's justice is perfect. Okay. God will accomplish His plan perfectly in due time, meaning that means unbelievers will have to face that time. Okay, it's not that God's mercy will be exhausted. No, He's ever merciful, right? He's ever gracious, but there's a plan, and there's an eschatological what do you call this? Convergence, right? I can't think of the word right now. But you will see in Matthew 21, 41 to 46, Jesus was quite emphatic about this. So let's read Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Who can do that? Matthew 25, 41, 46. Good.
In Matthew
25, verses 41 to 46.
Eternal life.
So there is a point that reckoning, that's the word I'm trying to figure. There is a time of reckoning. Okay, it's not so much as God ran out of mercy, God ran out of grace, but there is a plan. Okay, There is a plan. So third observation, verse 9, will be, according to verse 9, unbelievers will be excluded from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Thank you for your sermon last time, Pastor Des. You know, this that gave us a perspective of presence of God in the in hell, right? What does that mean, right? Being away from the Lord then. So I suggest you go back to Pastor Des' sermon about that. Now, the gist of that was that this concept of eternal punishment is God's wrath, right? Meaning God ordained it. So he is in control of that idea, okay? In control of that concept of punishment. So he is there. So what is this idea of away from the presence of God? If you look at this reality, one might think that unbelievers will simply say, you know, so what? Right? They've spent their time, they've spent their days getting away from Christ already. Isn't that? Right. So what's the point? Why is this a punishment? Right. So picture, if you will, the outcome for the believers. On the day of the Lord, they will be granted rest, relief. But for the unbelievers, they will suffer punishment of eternal destruction. Eternal destruction. Typically, when something is destroyed, it's done and finished, right? It's gone. You don't even think about it. It's gone. But in this case, the destruction is eternal, followed here by being away from the presence of the Lord. So meaning there are ongoing suffering. Ongoing suffering. Okay? And you tie that and see from the point of view of God is our rest. God is our Sabbath, right? If God is not present, they will not have rest. And there is eternal suffering. That's the concept, I think, it's in here. Okay. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine that, you know? But it's very difficult to think that way for any other person. But God's justice is perfect. Okay. They had time. They are responsible. We are responsible. We have given the time. We have been given grace and mercy, and that's available to all as well. For the unbelievers, there will be no rest. In a way, there is the idea of the punishment fits the crime. Okay? Idea of punishment fits the crime. How? Christ is sort of putting it this way. You don't want to be with me, so it shall be. You don't want my rest, so it shall be. Make sense? Yeah. Ooh, it just makes me feel scared at that time, right? So the second aspect of punishment, being away from God, compared to the first, inflicting vengeance may seem the lesser consequence, right? If you look at it, previously there's been punishment, flaming fire, right? And then there's this God's presence will be away from them. It seems like, okay, that's the lesser of the evil. You might look at it that way, but no, okay? This is not the case for Paul. This is quite the worst. This is quite the worst, as we can see it. John Piper has an illustration about that from a different angle, and I appreciate it, but it might be helpful to understand as well. Here, this illustration here. Picture two men in a totalitarian regime. One is single and the other married with three small children. The secret police go after both men to arrest them and send them for life to hard labor and torture. As they take away the single man, he weeps at the prospect of pain and emptiness to come. He's afraid of those. Then they break into the married man's house as he is laughing at table with his family. They bind his hands and tell him he will never see his family again and drag him out. And he too weeps. the labor and torture that he can imagine as he rides away are overwhelmed by the agony of being excluded from the presence of his wife and children and the glory of their happy faces. How will he bear it? Okay, different angle, but you see the intensity of the being away from someone that provides this tremendous rest, in this case, tremendous love. Okay, so good comment. Yeah.
I have a comment.
Okay.
Even the unbeliever, you know, they benefit from common grace, and you know, the Holy Spirit, even though it's not in them, you know, they benefit from believers being around them, and even like, you know, the presence of God withholding the earth every second. So, you know, God is there. That there's a level of, you know, absence that they don't even know that they have an experience yet, which is.
Right.
Right. They don't even know that they are benefiting from the grace and mercy of God already, and then they will feel that in the absolute sense. You see it? In the absolute sense. Okay. Thank you. So in some unbelievers. For the unbelievers, the second coming of Christ will mean it's inevitable. They will have to confront, face the music with an inescapable army from heaven, condemnation to eternal destruction, and finally exclusion from the presence of the Lord, presence of His rest, and presence from His glory. Okay. Question. Okay, although it's not here, I felt like we should at least touch on the perfect judgment of Christ, right? Of God. God is, we have this false notion that God is always love. How can He inflict? Yeah, you know. I'm hoping that we understand that point exactly. Okay? The marrying of God's mercy and grace and God's perfect justice coming together. Okay, they may seem paradox. I heard this once, the truth is in the paradox. Okay, so question really is, how is this comforting to the Thessalonians, and how is this comforting to you and me? How do we view God's righteous judgment? Should we pray for Him to forgo His judgment? Should we pray to hasten it? What are our reasons for asking one way or the other? Okay, thoughts about that? It's not in our text. I'm kind of side. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, like to your last question, I feel like there's a tension in the New Testament. Like you get into 1 Corinthians 16 and Paul says, Maranatha, right?
Yeah.
Lord Jesus, come.
Yeah.
And but then you look at a text like 2 Peter 3, where the patience of God is the salvation of men. Mm-hmm. Right? So there's also this part that we also share where we want other people to come to the Lord. But there's also this sense that the Lord would come, not just in delivering His people, but even showing the glory of His justice, right?
Yeah,
and I do wonder, too, like, if we have a lower view of sin, or tied in with like general mercies, where it's harder for us to be able to think like, no, God, please come back in justice, right? But when you see the real evils of sin, there's a sense where it's like, praise the Lord, yes, I'm spared, but yet at the same time, you think, God, please come back. You know, like the, I don't know, it's an incomplete thought.
My point exactly.
Yeah.
Is the tension.
You're on it.
The tension that we have. You see it in our loved ones when they pass away, and we know that loved one is unbeliever. And then you got the family, not quite sure, you know. how to advise them.
Right.
How to, you see the tension there? And you do your best to point them on the hope that we have in Christ. And but what they're looking for is the hope of their loved ones who passed away. And so don't feel bad if you feel that tension, because we feel that tension as well. Okay. But we pray that God will give us the words. And oftentimes, if I focus on the comfort of the family, in the hope of Christ, you know, think about these good things that Christ has done. And yeah, we pray for a good outcome on that. Any more thoughts on that? Yeah. Opportunity to give them the full counsel about who God is, the attributes of God, the magnitude of God, you know? So, yeah, the magnitude of the magnificence of God. Yeah, just things to ponder. I will direct you to Genesis 18 to 25 as far as the truthfulness of this tension. Genesis 18, 25. It says, of course, this is Abraham's time. Far be it from you to do such things, to put the righteousness to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it that from you shall not judge of all the earth to do what is just. And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom, well, the point is, it is not incumbent for God to not punish the wicked, okay? There has to be reckoning. Otherwise, he will not be God. Okay, good discussion there. So, another point, we come to verse 11 and 12. Ooh, gotta go fast here. Now, if you look at this, just to see the structure of this verses, this is a prayer report, okay? It's not a direct prayer. God, you know, Paul is praying, but he's telling them what he is going to pray for, or what has been prayed for. So, verse 11 and 12, let's remind ourselves there. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good, and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus might be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Very rich. Okay. Don't tempted to just brush through that. It's like the ending passage, but it's a very rich passage. It's this concept of worthy of your calling. Okay. So first half of verse 11 tells us at this point, Paul is not directly praying, but indicated that missionaries are intercessors, right? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Then there's this word always. It further emphasizes their empathy, okay? It is a summary of what he and others are praying for. The content, of course, we can see twofold, okay? Two petitions, two prayer points. That God may make you worthy of the calling, and the second, may complete every desire of goodness and work of faith in power. Okay, the first one, God may make you worthy of the calling, refers to the Thessalonians' moral and ethical growth, maturity, okay? Worthy of your calling, sanctification, if you will. So an important emphasis here is that we shouldn't miss is that Paul stresses that it is God who initiates action necessary for the outcome. Okay, where do you see that? To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you, okay? May make you. So, commentator Jeffrey Wymer said this. All this suggests that the first petition of Paul's intercessory prayer, that our God may make you worthy of the calling, refers to the apostles' desire that God will so work in the lives of the Thessalonians that their present conduct will demonstrate in clear and tangible ways that they have responded positively to the past call of God. By letting his readers hear this petition, Paul indirectly challenges them to live in such a way that is worthy of their divine calling. Okay. Through the prayer, at the same time, that's not a direct prayer, right? He's not addressing God here. He's reporting what they were praying for. In a way, it comes out as a challenge for the Thessalonians that they have to live worthy of their calling. Now, the second prayer is in keeping with a petition that God will bring to fruition what the Thessalonians should be doing, that they ought to be seen, or that they'll come out, that they will apply what they're supposed to do. Again, the actor is God, and the actions in this may complete or may fulfill, okay, in that verse, the outcome asked for is something related to the work of faith, that God will produce this work of faith. Okay, not very specific here from Paul though. Okay, this desire for goodness and work for faith. But we can glean what that looks like in other scriptures. And for that, you know, worthy of a calling, you go to Ephesians 4:1-6. It gives us plenty on what this looks like. Okay, Ephesians 4:1-6. I'm just gonna read it for fast track here. 4:1-6. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as we are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. Okay, what do you picture there? Worthy of your calling. What is the context there? Okay, is it individuals? No, it's the church, isn't it? Yes, we should strive for holiness in our own, strive for sanctification on our own. But the context of this worthy of your calling is much more than individual. Okay? It's the church, it's the fellowship. It's bearing one another's burden. Okay. It means that we are to walk in the light and not in darkness. But notice how Paul specifies what a worthy walk looks like. In particular, walking worthy in Christ means walking with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. One another, okay? We meet it again. We meet those words again, one another. Walking worthy in Christ means that we walk with Christ alongside other believers. That is to say, in the church, not as an isolated individuals. Paul's words wouldn't make sense at all if this were not so. The first thing that he says about walking worthy in Christ is that we be humble, gentle, patient with one another. So if he was talking about individual holiness, individual sanctification, our striving to be Christ-like, these words won't make sense because there's a one another in there, bearing with one another in love. So in light of this implication, there is correlation to membership to a local church. Make sense? Let's bring it home here. There is correlation to membership to a local church or fellowship, and obeying the command of walk in a manner worthy of the calling. What can we say about that? Okay. Is that something new to you? Did light bulbs light up on you? Okay. Yeah. Me, yes. It's like, whoa. Right? I don't got it all together. So this was like, whoa, never thought about it that way. Walking in a worthy calling, a church. So, running out of time. I got plenty, but yeah, I want us to think about that. That kind of convicted me, okay? Convicted me. That the fellowship, that the church, it's much more than what I already encapsulated in my mind. About sanctification, okay? There is a sanctification that is in context of the fellowship in church. So, yes, I will end there. Questions? Comments? Good.
Yeah. Yeah, maybe just to tie in a couple of thoughts that you have, like the tendency living in America, and heavy emphasis on individualism, right? Where you can have a sense, especially between there's so much available on social on media in general, right? So it's like you can feel like you are this lone ranger Christian. You got your Bible, you got sermons, you got podcasts, you got books, you got all this. Where it's like, what do I really need the church for? You know, church's got problems, church got all this. Yeah, and to your point. You see the opposite emphasis. It's like sanctification is put in the heartbeat of the local church, right? Where you are working out these things together. And one of the things I was thinking about, even as an application to this, is Paul gives us a pattern, like thinking about membership, where we can pray this for one another. You know, it's like I might not know exactly every one of your needs and what's going on with each individual. But I can pray this for you. I can pray this for families. I can pray this for different folks. And there's something really important about that. You know, just praying like, God, please help fulfill every resolve they have for good, every work of faith, you know?
Yeah, exactly. That's what Paul is doing. Tell them, hey, I'm praying for this. Okay, so this is one point to ponder here. I'm going to drive it. It will minister to us, hopefully. If you don't belong to a local church, Even if you belong, but your heart is not in fellowship, right? Now this is a command. Walk in a worthy manner. Meaning you have to obey it. If your heart, if you're not a member of the local church, how will you obey this? Well, hopefully it drives you. You can. We might be in violation there, right?
Just kind of saying what Kyle was saying there.
Yeah.
With all the different means and resources, podcasts, all this stuff, considering that the scriptures, they didn't have these other means and resources, the assumption is that they're actually in physical community together. Of course, podcasts, all these things can be helpful and useful, but they should never replace the ordinary means been and from the local church to the saint. So those things can be made use of. But the question is, this pointing me towards my local church, pointing me away from my local church. Sometimes it's different philosophies, sometimes it's different ideas, sometimes it's different scriptural, cultural things going on. But are they driving me to the fellowship, the saints that have fellowship with, away from me? That's a question to ask when we are taking advantage of the church. Assuming that Paul is writing this to Christians who are physically together.
Good point. You know, let's give it a different angle there. If you advise somebody who's not going to church, maybe she's a Christian, and you tell them, hey, we're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. What are you saying? What are you saying to them? Are you saying to them, like, hey, you should strive on your holiness? No. What you're trying to say to them, if you're true to the scripture, is that, hey, come join a church. Right.
here to try and work out things on your own as an individual.
Yeah.
It's, if you try and work out things with a group, then other people will see your issues and you'll see their issues.
Yeah.
More uncomfortable. And also with the media, I suppose you can be fed in the way that you want to be fed versus how.
In a way, it's easier, you feel easier to work out your faith by yourself, yeah? You know? Within the church, you stretch more. But that's a good thing, right? It is a good thing. You stretch more. It gives you a context, it gives you an environment where your faith can grow. You're just by yourself there on TV. You control everything. Anyway, faith. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord, for our time. Thank you for a good discussion. Help us, Father, be worthy of the calling, Father, as a church. And exercise love for one another. Lord, humble us. Give us a heart that loves. Give us a heart that relies more on faith. Give us a love that understands others, Father. And that would gravitate towards empathy, that would gravitate towards giving, that would gravitate towards forgiveness rather than vindication, Father. And that that we will grow dependently on your justice, we'll grow dependently, Father, on your mercy and grace. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.